Heavenly Father, thank you that you do speak to us through all scripture, for all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for us for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that we might be equipped for every good work. And we pray that you'd bless us, that this morning this would equip us, this would help us, and that we would remember the God who is speaking through these words in Malachi is the God who loves us and gave himself for us. And bless us to hear you, then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's be honest, romantic relationships and marriage are a big deal for nearly all of us, whether that's because we are married or we're in a relationship or we're hoping to be. It's on the radar for most of us. Maybe not for all of us, though. Some among us may be content in singleness. I know people who understand the advantages of their singleness, and that's good because the Bible actually tells us that there are real positives to being single. The Bible tells us there are real positives to being single, and we in the church are often not very good at remembering that, so it's a good thing for us to recognize. But even if romantic relationships or marriage aren't high on your agenda for yourself, they will be high on the agenda for people you care about. And for most of us, they're a big part of our lives and a big part of our hopes. Well, this passage in Malachi that we heard read by Daryl, which we're up to, is not just about romantic relationships and marriage, but it says some very important things about this area. Very important things that we all need to hear. The big picture in this passage is captured in a word that comes up again and again. I wonder if you heard it as Daryl read through. It comes up five times in that little passage we heard, and the word is unfaithful. This section is all about unfaithfulness, about breaking faith. It starts out in chapter 2, verse 10. Have a look with me if you've got your Bible there. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? He's saying, we're one people. We're made by one God, yet we're being unfaithful to one another. So whatever was going on amongst the people in Malachi's day was in some way unfaithful to the whole community of the Israelites. They were being unfaithful to one another. It wasn't just an individual thing, they were being unfaithful to each other. And more than that, it says they were breaking the covenant of their ancestors. Remember, the people that that Malachi is speaking to are people in the land of Judah, the bottom region there, and they were the remnant of the Israelites who were God's people, whom God had made promises to, he'd made a covenant with. And they had in turn promised to be the Lord's people. And he'd been faithful to them down through the generations. And that was their history, their ancestry. And so in some sense, what they were doing was also being unfaithful to their history, being unfaithful to their ancestors, to the history they come from. And as you might expect, with this sort of unfaithfulness, it was impacting their relationship with the Lord, their God, as well. Verse 13 says they were flooding the Lord with tears, but God was not accepting their offerings. So their relationship with him was messed up by this unfaithfulness. So what was this unfaithfulness that was impacting on all their relationships with each other, with their history, and with God? Well, it was unfaithfulness in relationships and marriage. Things that we'd usually consider quite personal matters, kind of private, but they were matters that were impacting the whole community and all their relationships. They were impacting the relationships with each other, with their history, their ancestry, and with God. It was unfaithfulness in relationships and marriage. And there are two expressions of this unfaithfulness which Malachi is addressing in this section. One has to do with who they were marrying, and then putting God in second place and through who they were marrying. And the other, the second one, has to do with divorce and breaking their commitments. We're going to look at them in turn. It is an intense section, as you will have heard, but it's important that we listen. It's got good things to say to us. So first of all, the first part of the passage is to do with who they were marrying. The people of Judah were marrying foreign wives. Now, you might think, what's wrong with that? You probably know a Christian who is married to someone from another country or another culture. Some of you may be a Christian who's married to someone from another culture or another country. Should you be having a word with them? Is this a problem? No, don't have a word with them, please, because we need to look more closely at the passage. And when we do, we see the issue here in Malachi isn't so much that the women were foreigners, it's that they worshipped foreign gods. Look at verse 11 with me. Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. Now this is the unfaithfulness. And actually, did you notice at the start there of verse 11, it says Judah has been unfaithful. It's talking about the whole people of Judah here as one. The whole people of Judah has been unfaithful. And at the end of verse 11, where it says they've married women who worship a foreign god, it's literally they've married the daughter of a foreign god. In other words, this is a collective sin. The whole nation of Israel has sort of trotted off after a foreign god. But that collective sin is being expressed through what individual men were doing. From verse 12, it's clear that individual men were marrying women who worshipped foreign gods. So this is a collective sin. The whole nation's sort of being found guilty here by God, but it's coming through individual actions. You might think the whole thing sounds a bit narrow. I mean, isn't it good to marry across religious divides? If people can have relationships across the barriers of humanity, promoting tolerance and peace and harmony. Well, yes, tolerance and peace and harmony and even diversity are good things generally. But we need to see the specific situation here. God had expressly forbidden the Israelites from marrying the people from the nations around them. And he'd done that for an important reason. Because those people would bring their foreign gods in amongst Israel and lead the people away from their exclusive devotion to the Lord. God had warned them of that from the very beginning of their life as a nation. And over time, when the Israelites ignored God's command about this, this is exactly what did happen. They were led away. The great King Solomon is sort of the prime example. He was wise. He was great. He was successful. He built the temple in Jerusalem, the first temple. And many of God's promises were fulfilled in his time through his kingship. But look at what happened to him from 1 Kings chapter 11. It's a long quote, but it's important. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, who was sort of his first wife. He loved Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines, busy man, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. You see what happened there? I know he had a lot of wives. It's not normal in one sense, but the key thing this passage points out is that wives followed other gods. And slowly but surely, Solomon's heart got led astray. These wives didn't share his devotion to the Lord, and in the end, that weakened Solomon's commitment to the Lord. His love for his wives proved stronger than his commitment to the Lord, and so he put God in second place after his love for these women. And the same sort of thing seems to have been happening in Malachi's time. Probably not 1,000 women for a king or anything like that, but the same general idea. The people knew stories like Solomon's. They knew that they'd been commanded not to marry people from the other religions, from the nations around them, for this reason. But they wanted these foreign women who worship these other gods. They probably loved them. And they chose to put their devotion to God in second place. They chose their desire for these women over their devotion to the Lord. And by doing that, they were unfaithful. It's a challenging picture, isn't it? Like I said last week, we're not ancient Israelites. Legally, thankfully, we can't have hundreds of wives or husbands. It's a a good thing. But much like the Israelites in Malachi's day, we might be very tempted to put our desire for a romantic relationship or a marriage ahead of our devotion to the Lord, and in that way to put God in second place. For Christians now, let me be clear, there's no issue with marrying people from other nations or other cultures. Just be absolutely clear about that. Jesus gathers people from every tribe and nation and makes them one in him. And it's absolutely fine for a Christian to marry someone from a different culture or a different nation. But there is wisdom here for us in what sort of person we might look for in a romantic partner if we're not married already. I should say, if you're already married to someone, then you're married to them. And we'll come to that later. But if you're looking to be married, if that's on the horizon and it's not the case yet, then there's wisdom here for us. The nature of devotion to the Lord is that it shapes all your life, or at least it should. Jesus is Lord of your whole life. And that means if you're looking for someone to share your life with in marriage, the only wise thing to do is to look for someone who also has Jesus shaping their whole life, so that they'll be shaped in the same direction. Now, that doesn't mean all your problems go away. It doesn't make relationships easy. Actually, they're jolly hard work. There are some young people I've spoken to who think, once I get married, everything's going to be fine. No, it's hard work. But you just talk to a few of the people who are a little bit older and have been married for a while, they'll tell you something else. But when things get tough in a relationship, and when you have to make tough decisions, or when you need to set priorities together for your life, then you want to have the shared bottom line that Jesus is the most important thing. And I have to say, even in my short years, I've known a number of Christian people who found this really, really tough. I think of one lady I know in particular, many years ago, who married a non-Christian man. She really loved him. But over the years, he came to resent the time that she spent at church, and he came to hold it against her. And they developed different moral standards as well. He got quite deeply into pornography, which she thought was wrong, but he thought it was fine. It was a problem. And she sort of tried to call him to change, but she couldn't really on the basis of her view, because he just said, well, that's your Christian view of sex and marriage. That's not my view. They had a different standard. Now, I have no doubt at all they were genuinely in love, especially at the start. But in the end, they were serving different lords. And it's a very hard place to be. That's why I want to encourage you, if you're looking for a marriage partner, or you might do in the future, please heed this wisdom. Hold out for someone who shares the same Lord. It might make it harder to find someone, but it's the right thing to do. It's the wise thing, it's the faithful thing. I can't guarantee, by the way, what will happen if you do stick to the right thing here. There's no promise from God that each of us will find a marriage partner. That promise is from Disney in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. It's not from God. But I know this. God is faithful, and we can trust that his ways are good. So whatever happens, he will be faithful. That's the first expression of unfaithfulness in this passage. Moving to the second one, breaking faith commitments. Like we saw before in verse 13, the Israelites were wondering why God wasn't looking with favor on their offerings anymore. The answer comes in verse 14. Verse 14, they ask why. It's because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You've been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. It's simple, really. Among this community, it had become common for men to be unfaithful to their wives. And the sort of unfaithfulness that we're talking about here, we can see from verse 16. The man who hates and divorces his wife. The unfaithfulness was a breaking of their commitment by divorcing their wives. Now, this is a tricky and painful subject. And dealing with it in a brief time this morning is very tricky, and I recognize that. If you want to speak to me more about it afterwards, I'll be very happy to. Many of us, I myself, for a start, am the child of split-up parents. A number of us possibly are. Many people we know and love have broken marriages. A number of us have experienced it ourselves. This isn't actually surprising, because divorce is more common in our time than ever before in Western sort of modern history, I think. It's probably about as common as it was in first century in Jesus' time, I'd say. Others of us may be in marriages that are extremely hard and it makes talking about this kind of thing very painful, and I recognize that. But what is being said here is vitally important. We do need to hear it. The Lord says it for a reason. Did you notice that in both verses 14 and 15, it speaks of being unfaithful to the wife of your youth? Perhaps more literally, that would be the wife of your childhood, which probably refers to the wife that was arranged for these men by their parents, which was completely common then, still is in many cultures today. I know a number of people who are happily married in marriages that were arranged by their parents. But the point is, they had a covenant with that wife, a marriage based on promises that were permanent and sacred. Now, divorce did happen in Old Testament Israel, in that culture, and Moses, the great lawgiver from God, he made some allowance for divorce, even as he tried to stop it being abused. You can see that in Deuteronomy chapter 24. But still, Jesus sums up the underlying principle of marriage, which was sort of there the whole time. He sums it up, the underlying principle of marriage and divorce, in the Gospels. For instance, this passage from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. He says that Moses allowed divorce, but it was ultimately because the people's hearts were hard. It wasn't how marriage was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a promise-keeping thing, a deep, permanent commitment, which importantly reflected the promise-keeping God, the faithfulness of God. Now, I said more about this in this paper that I wrote on the New Testament and divorce, which I attached to our weekly email. I'll do that again this Wednesday. So if you want to see more about the kind of New Testament picture of marriage and divorce, you can see that. If you don't get email, chat to me. I can get you a copy. That's fine. But that's just to give us, see the background there and the underlying principle. But in Malachi's time, it seems, a number of people were just sort of easily divorcing their wives. It was actually very common in the ancient world to just divorce if things didn't work out, to then marry someone else. Indeed, some of these men who were doing that may have been the same ones that were marrying women who worshipped foreign gods. Perhaps they were attracted to these foreign women, so they were sort of casting aside the wives of their youth. Whatever the case, the important thing to see here is God's view of all this. Look towards the end of verse 16. The man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one he should protect. Both verses 15 and 16 are actually very hard to translate. They're tricky. So you, depending what translation you've got in front of you, you may have slightly different words throughout those verses. And if you've got the NIV like I do, you'll see there's a bunch of footnotes which indicates that it's tricky to translate. But despite that, despite the trickiness, through the trickiness, this is very clear. God is not pleased with these divorces. And he says that those who divorce their wives are doing violence against them. The picture here is almost as if they've got blood on their hands because of what they're doing. In other words, God takes divorce, breaking faith with your spouse, very seriously. Which is so different to what we often see today, isn't it? I remember watching a New Zealand wedding show some years back now, and the bride-to-be, being interviewed before the wedding, said, "Well, I'd like to think that it would last forever, but these days that's not realistic, so I hope it can last a long time." She's about to get married. A couple of weeks ago, I read an article about a reported case in India from this year where a man sought a divorce because his new wife cooked him instant noodles for every meal. Now, that's a bit of an extreme case, I know, but we're often closer to it than we think. So often our attitude is, if we aren't happy with the situation must be wrong. If we aren't happy in this marriage, it must be wrong. And that's understandable because some marriages are very hard. And some times in marriage are very, very hard. But the principle here is vital to see. The nature of the marriage commitment is very deep and very serious. It's not something to be given up because my feelings have reached a low ebb, or we're not as attracted to each other as we used to be, or he's not meeting my needs anymore, she's not meeting all my needs anymore. And the reason it's not to be given up so easily is because our faithfulness in this kind of relationship is supposed to be a small reflection of the faithfulness of the God we serve. And when God promises something, he does it. He keeps it, even when it's hard. I can't begin to imagine how many times God would have left me if he did so whenever I made him unhappy, or whenever I did something really wrong, or whenever I didn't show him love the way I should. Come, imagine how many times he would have left me. Wonder how many times he would have left you. No, he is faithful. And we are to reflect that kind of faithfulness. And one key area of that reflection, because the promises are big and solemn, is marriage. Now, I know that separation and divorce do happen, including amongst Christians. And there are times, abusive relationships, for instance, where a period of separation may be the right thing to do. There are even a few situations where Jesus makes allowance for divorce. And I talk about that in that paper that I mentioned. I also know that even with that said, Christians aren't perfect. We live in and we are part of a fallen world. And that's why it's fundamental to understand that even when we've done really wrong things, unfaithful things towards God and others, there is forgiveness. Please do remember that as we share communion today, won't you, that God forgives through the cross. He forgives even our unfaithfulness. But the point is this. Divorce is never actually a good thing. We should never really say, oh, it's okay. It's always a great loss, a deep wrong at one level. Sometimes that deep wrong does happen, like other deep wrongs. Sometimes wrong things happen and it's just the way it is. And full forgiveness and justification are available in Christ and full acceptance by God. He doesn't look at someone who's gone through a divorce and say, well, I kind of accept you. No, full acceptance through Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we must not play down the wrong and brokenness of divorce. I've sometimes heard Christians who take the Bible seriously being accused of laxity in this area because it's convenient for us. So let me give you a sort of example of something someone would say. I say, oh, you're very tough on some sins, aren't you? You're very tough on some sexual sins. So, say same-sex marriage or sex before marriage, you're very tough on that, aren't you? But you're not tough on divorce, are you? You're not tough on divorce because divorce is something that affects you, so you're easy on that, but you're tough on those ones. I've heard that. And often that's unfair for a couple of reasons. There are definitely people who are struggling with same-sex attraction and with sex outside of marriage in our churches, and to think there's not is just foolish. Of course there are. But also, even though that's true, it's a good warning, isn't it? Because sometimes there's a bit of truth in that challenge to us. Sometimes we are soft on sins that are inconvenient for us. We must make sure we don't fall into ignoring what the Bible has to say on divorce just because it's tough. Just because it doesn't sit with us well. And on the other side of the coin, this is why we need to work very hard at honoring marriage. As Hebrews chapter 13 says, marriage should be honored by all. If we are married, we need to put work into our marriages. Deal with the issues when they come up. Don't just avoid them. Don't do the man thing that men often do and go, too hard. I'm going to the shed. Deal with them. Foster the love for one another and the attraction to one another that we have by focusing on the things that we love about the person we're married to. Being careful how we speak to them and how we speak about them, because that will change the way we feel about them and they feel about us. Don't be afraid to get some counseling if you need it. It's a good thing to do. Sometimes Christians think, oh, I shouldn't do that. No, absolutely do it. And we need to encourage others in their marriages by helping them in whatever ways we can, by respecting and treasuring the marriage relationships that are in our church, by encouraging married people to spend time together, to foster their marriages. We need to do all that because these expressions of unfaithfulness in Malachi that we're reading about here are bigger actually than just relationships or marriage. They're actually a failure of God's people to reflect God's faithfulness. They're a failure of what it means to show people what it means to be God's people. It wasn't well said. That it's a failure of our showing people what it means to be God's people. And we want to be people who reflect God's faithfulness, don't we? Not because it'll save us. It won't. We would be doomed if our salvation depended on us being faithful. It won't save us. Rather, because Jesus' death justifies us and brings us forgiveness, even when we've been unfaithful, and please do again remember that today, especially if anything we've talked about today has touched on wounds or raw feelings, remember Jesus' death is your justification and your forgiveness and your acceptance by God. But because of that, because he's been so faithful to us, we want to reflect his faithfulness. He has been faithful to the point of death for us. So he deserves our obedience and our bringing him glory and our faithfulness in reflection of his faithfulness. He deserves to have people who show a little reflection of how good and faithful he is. And those people, believe it or not, are you and I. We're going to need his help, aren't we? Let me pray. Gracious Father, we would want to be people who reflect your faithfulness. Therefore, please give us wisdom in relationships. Wisdom in who we think about being married to. Consider that. Wisdom and trust in you when it's hard. We pray for strength for marriages that will reflect your relationships. We pray particularly for any marriages represented in this room that are in particularly hard times at the moment. We pray we would know forgiveness in Christ for when we have failed. And we pray, Father, that in this area as well as many others, we would all show your faithfulness, reflect your faithfulness to the world, because you have been so faithful. We ask your mercy on us, knowing you are so merciful. In Jesus' name, amen.